Most of us are probably thinking about what we're going to do next year and what's passed through the last year. You kind of come to New Year's and you kind of stop, and you get a stop because everybody takes the first, almost everybody takes the first off. Gives you time to think and hopefully think about what's come before and what's coming in the future. And so I felt like it would be appropriate tonight to ask the question, how should we approach reflection on the past? In this context, specifically the past year, but it doesn't restrict itself to that. Obviously, we all have more than 1 year past behind us, and it's not inappropriate to consider what's happened in the past, both in our lives personally and much broader than that, just historically as well. So obviously, in the context right now, we'll be talking about thinking about the last year and what's gone by. If you asked my grandmother on my mom's side how she felt about the past or what her past was like, she would simply tell you, without variation, the past is not important. And that's what she would tell you. And the only history I have of my grandmother on my mom's side, who's now passed, is through relatives that told my mom what happened. And she was born at a time as the third child, a daughter, an unwanted daughter, and there were not resources necessary for the family to take care of her, so she was given to an aunt and uncle. So her own parents didn't care for her as their child. They gave her off to an aunt and uncle. The aunt and uncle treated her well until they had their own child, and then she was sort of the extra. And with a history, with a past like that, she would never talk about it. Now, biblically, that's not an appropriate response to a past, per se. Some of us approach the past the same way, or maybe not in this room, but there are other ways people approach the past. Sometimes we think about all our achievements, and again, knowing most of you, I'd say it's probably not your minds, but some people, you know, they talk on and on about all the things they've done in the past, but is that an appropriate way to reflect on the past? And so tonight, I thought it'd be appropriate to ask the question, how should we approach reflecting on the past? And in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 10:11. Which, don't turn there, because that's not our text for tonight. But it says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages has come. And that's Paul, and he's referring to the Exodus, that the events in the Exodus were recorded for our instruction. And so we're going to look at Nehemiah 9, and specifically as, in the light of it being a reflection on Israel's history. And I'm going to give you some background first before we turn there, see the context of what's happened and what they're doing. But first, let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, for its truth. We thank you for your love for us, for your guidance and direction. We thank you for keeping us, for giving us strength and courage. We pray that as we consider what we will do in the next year, as we consider what we've done in the past year and what you've done, we pray that we would rightly approach remembering the things of the past, that we would be faithful to you, that we would honor you, even what we do tonight. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So a little bit of the setting. In Nehemiah, we have the conclusion of the history of the restoration of Israel after the exile. And so if we back up to the beginning of Ezra, in 516 BC, the temple was rebuilt. And Ezra records those events. And it took about 22 years of intermittent effort to rebuild the temple. And this really signaled a return of the people to God. They rebuilt the temple in its original site, returning to worship of God from, you know, hundreds of years of idolatry prior to the exile. Now, granted, this was not necessarily a completely smooth process. The prophet Haggai had to rebuke them for this intermittentness in working on the temple. They started the temple, they built the altar to resume sacrificial worship, and then they went back to building their houses. And so Haggai had to say, hey guys, do you think it's appropriate to build yourself fancy houses where God's house, the temple, lies in ruins? Now, there was also encouragement. The prophet Zechariah encouraged them, and you have a fairly famous passage or familiar passage in Zechariah 4:6, where the angel, speaking to Zechariah concerning the context of rebuilding the temple, says, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That this work would be completed in Zerubbabel's life, even though it sure looked like 22 years, it wasn't going to happen. By God's providence and guidance, the completion of the temple was almost exactly 70 years from its destruction. So that 70-year span that was prophesied was exact, far as I can be told, almost to the day. So that's the completion of the temple. God taking that, or God's people returning to him. And then in 458 BC, Ezra arrives in Jerusalem, and through his leadership, proper worship is restored. He teaches the law to the people. He teaches and trains priests to teach the law to the people. Ezra was perhaps the scholar of his day concerning the Torah, we were reminded this morning, the instruction or the law of God. And so he reinstitutes worship properly, and he trains the leadership to do so as well. Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem in 445 BC to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And similar to the temple, the rebuilding of the walls signified, in some senses, a return of God's favor to his people. They were no longer exposed and in risk of easy destruction from their enemies. And despite all the opposition, the wall was rebuilt in a mere 52 days. So when people come to God, our efforts are kind of silly. 22 years to rebuild God's temple. But when God gives us favor and blesses us, the walls, which was a substantially larger building project, was done in 52 days. Now there's some differences because the way the temple had to be rebuilt required a lot of specific things. Certain people couldn't go certain places. Certain construction of certain parts of the temple had to be done off-site and shipped in. So it was a little different, but the 22 years was no excuse because the fact that they had to be rebuked for it should tell us something. And we know this, we know that God blessed them in the rebuilding of the wall, not because I say so, obviously, but because it says so in Nehemiah 6:15 and 16. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that the work had been accomplished with the help of our God. The completion of the wall concludes with a public reading of the law by Ezra and Nehemiah 8. And then we turn to our text for tonight, Nehemiah 9, which is a reflection and a confession of Israel's past sins. In Nehemiah 8, they finish the chapter by celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles once more. It had not been celebrated since the exile, and so they re-celebrated it. And then they turn, and then the Levites stand up, and then there's this public call to consider, to reflect, to confess their past history. And so I'm going to read Nehemiah 9. I'm going to start in verse 5, and I'm going to read through. I'm going to read through to verse 18. So this is somewhat of a lengthy passage, so bear with me. Then the Levites, Nehemiah 9:5. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God who called Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly towards you and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger and brought forth water from a rock to them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is our God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies. And I sort of end there in the middle of the verse. This is a long section, and all of it fits in the description of what I'm going to talk about tonight. But clearly, you might want me to make up for the lost time this morning where Greg was a little sick and couldn't carry the whole hour, but probably not. So I'm not going to do that, just for you. So just starting in 5, again, thinking about reflecting on the past year, and again, returning to what my story about my grandmother, the past is important. The past is important. But when we talk about reflection, it's not the same as remembering. To remember something is to call it to active mind or active memory, to pull it from the recesses of your cerebral cortex and dwell upon it, so to speak. But to reflect on something is a little different. To reflect on something is like to consider and ponder. It's more involved and engaged than remembering your phone number. And so I'm just going to define that so we're all kind of on the same page. So we read here, Nehemiah 9:5, they're entering into reflection. And in the middle of the verse we read, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever." This is a call for everyone to participate, that it's not just certain individuals that are required at this time to join in this reflection and confession of their past, but everyone. And if you read in the previous chapter in 8:2, you read that everyone was gathered for this event. So in ancient times, as you guys are aware, or probably aware, most assemblies were men of a certain age. It was only certain assemblies that included women and children. And the Feast of Tabernacles, what they just celebrated, included everyone, men, women, and children, which it states in 8:2. So we know from this is the same gathering of people, so we know this includes literally every person. Not just the men, not just the priests. And this call, I mean, it doesn't say it directly in the text, but it implies that this was something the people echoed back. Right at the beginning of 9, we read that they spent one quarter of the day in prayer, fasting, and one quarter of the day reading the Word of God. And so it's probably they all stood and shared in this verbally. And so they start with this command, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever." There is a textual question here in 9:5. It says, "Then the Levites," and it lists them, and then it goes straight on and says, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever." In the Septuagint, the LXX, it says that Ezra said this, which is in keeping with the previous context because it was Ezra that read the scriptures in chapter 8. So it could be Ezra. Most texts don't have that, so we don't know. But it seems that it might be. It doesn't say. Well, it just says, "and they said." But anyway, could be Ezra. It might not be. Either way, it was a call to everyone, and they probably echoed it back. So everyone should be involved in reflecting the past year. It's not something that's optional for some people. We should all be reflective people to consider what God has done in the past. And it starts with, we read a little bit later in 9:5, "Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise." So reflection focuses on God's glory and God's praise. And I think, personally, thinking of myself, I frequently get this part wrong. I really ought to buy one of those permanent ink stamps that says God's glory. And I could stamp that on my hand every morning and look at it and remember, okay, it's not about me today. Forget that so often. And sometimes we forget that too. There are several different ways people approach thinking about the past. Some people have a habit, a bad habit, of taking the past and looking at every negative thing that happened in the past. You sort of mound up all these negative things that have happened in your past, and you look at it and you think, it's just terrible. But that's starting with you, not starting with God's glory. Because I'm not going to dispute that we all have things in our past that are not that great. But that's not an appropriate approach. And, you know, this is also the focus of life, not just of reflection. And so it's not surprising that this is found here as well. In Nehemiah 9:6, we see it also reflection also recognizes God's nature. And this is not entirely separate from confession, where, again, confession starts with God's glory and God's nature. The two are intertwined, and I'm going to focus on the reflection aspect more than the confession aspect, because ultimately that's what this is. Nehemiah 9 is a confession of the people concerning their past sins. But it does focus mostly on God's goodness and love throughout their history, not so much on their failings, though it addresses those. So in C, we read that it recognizes God's nature, that 9:6, you alone are the Lord, that he is the only God, that he is the only God, and that our past is under his sovereign direction, that whether we understand it or not, that it was under his control. And that not only, the common, as pastors mentioned before and other people pointed out, one of the common threads in Scripture, the two things that God is frequently praised for is his creation and his redemption. And so those follow. First with his creation, that you have made the heavens, the heaven of the heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on them, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly hosts bow down before you. That he is the creator of all and the giver of life. Not just that he created things as a false view that's out there. He created things and he just left it. But that the life in everything is something he has given and something that he maintains. So when you enter into reflection to think about, remember that it is about God's glory, that he is our great creator and the Lord of all, that his nature and his glory combine. And when you think about it that way, when you enter into reflection, it's going to avoid sort of a lot of the problems that I have that we probably all experience. The human condition is universal amongst humans. And so we all experience these trials, and I think it helps set the focus. And I know Dr. Garland is frequently talking about remembering to praise the Lord and to give him thanks, and if you don't get to your petitions, then you're okay. You're okay. And the same is true of reflection. And then we get into the specifics in 9:7 through 8, reflecting on grace. And it's interesting that this is a national reflection of the people on the national history, but it starts with personal salvation or personal faith of Abraham, or Abram at the time, in Jehovah God. And so we see here in 9:7, they say, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And we can identify with this because God chose us. God chose us. And he called us out of this world. And so it's very intentionally a picture of salvation in Christ. Furthermore, it specifically says that he gave him a name, the name Abraham. And if you want to study something interesting in the Bible in the next year, you should study, well, one of the things you could study is God's naming of people. There are a lot of places where God named people, renamed people, or people were told to name people certain names. And it's just interesting. And it's true for us, too, because we read in Revelation that, and how literal do you want to take this passage is up to interpretation, but where he says that basically those who persevere in faith will be given a stone with a new name on it that nobody but they themselves know. And that's Revelation 3. But anyway, just as a side reference, that we also have been given a new name. Now, again, how literal is that? Revelation is difficult for scholars to interpret, let alone me. So I'm just going to leave it there. but that's the personal salvation, the grace that God has given to us that we can reflect on. But there's more than that. We have God's promises as well that we can reflect on. And we see that in 9:8, that and it says, "And you found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, of the Amorite, of the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous." God's promise is fulfilled to us. Sometimes it's hard to look at the past, specifically last year, and say, well, you know, was that event a fulfillment of God's promise to me in the general sense, or was it just providence in general? And so it's a little hard to say, but one thing we can definitely be certain on is the salvation that we have in Christ, which is mentioned before, and the grace that communicates to us to survive daily life in this world. The assaults of Satan, the assaults of our own selves, which I suspect are a major player. And just to see God's fulfilled promises in us, grace every day to persevere, to get up the next morning. Other people have said, I'm going to reiterate what they've said, I don't know how people who don't know the Lord can get up and face the day. I just don't know. I don't know. Maybe they like to pretend that the world's not real or something. I don't know. Your imagination does funny things. But it also applies to reflecting on God's future promises. Now, this sounds like a conundrum. Can you reflect on something that's future? And you can, because it's written in the Scriptures, and so you can look back at what is promised for the future. We all have times where we face things, and we're praying, we're seeking God's strength, and reading the Scriptures, and we find a particular verse or a particular promise that we just see as applying to us, and it gives us strength to face the trials that we face. And I think it's appropriate for us to reflect back on how God in His grace, through His Spirit, guided us in His Word to gain the strength we need to face the issues that we face. And so I think it's appropriate to reflect on the future promises. So we move on. We reflect, talking about entering reflection, God's nature and glory in mind, and reflecting on grace, specifically personal salvation, but also His promises to us. We can also see perhaps the largest portion of this here is reflecting on God's faithfulness. That God is faithful to us in ways that are almost unimaginable. It's easy to say, but it's hard to stop and consider. Somebody who I knew was often fond of saying, God knows every thought you've ever had in your whole life, and He loves you anyway. And that's part of this, that God's faithfulness. And so in this case, it's national Israel reflecting on one of the key events in the Old Testament narrative, the Exodus. It was referenced this morning. If you look through the Bible, you'll find it's one of the most referenced events for God's people's history. Again, not thinking about creation or a couple other things, but it's interesting how often the Exodus comes up, that it's the touchstone that they go back to. When God has issues with the way they're living their lives or the way they're rejecting Him or their idolatry, one of the things He goes back to is, look, I delivered you out of Egypt. I split the Red Sea, and you're still off course. And so it's really, again, if you want another thing you can study for the year to keep you busy, study how the Exodus is brought up various times in the Old Testament. The word occurs one time in the New Testament. And it's an interesting reference, but I'll let you look it up. God's faithfulness. And so we see in 9:9, we see it says, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea." And so God is faithful to deliver us through trials. He hears us when we cry out to Him, that He was not deaf to His people's tribulation and trial, that He heard their prayer, and that He literally came to their rescue. And the Exodus is in some ways a picture of salvation. And you see this, that they were taken from slavery. We were slaves to sin. It's another powerful picture echoed in the Old Testament that's seen in the New Testament. In 9:10, we see that He is faithful to protect His name. And I'll explain why that's deeply important for us. It says, 9:10, then you perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. I am thankful that God is faithful to protect his name. Because you ever had those situations where you're witnessing to somebody or you're talking to somebody or you're doing something and you're like, I sure hope this doesn't bring shame on the name of the Lord. And one of the things, you know, I mean, it's one of those things that you're glad he's faithful in your failures, because you don't want to, I mean, I don't want to be an offense to anyone in terms of causing them to miss Christ. And, you know, none of us do. And I think it's one of those things that is one of the scariest things, that the thought that I could cause this person to miss out on eternal life by my own stupidity. And one of the things God is, he's faithful to protect his name, that in spite of our failures, in spite of our frequent inability to think of other people or to talk to other people in sincerity, and I mostly talk to myself, but I said, again, a common experience, God can still reach them. He can still protect his name and his reputation. And we also see this, you know, lots of people who have a lot of public time who fail. People who are renowned for spirituality, whether they're believers or not, they're identified as believers. And they make a mockery of Christ's name, whether through sexual acts or criminal activity. It's pretty common in the news. You read about it. And you, it's not going to be long before somebody, some secular person you know, is going to come to you and say, oh, well, what about this? But God is faithful to protect his name. And if we recall in the Exodus, there was a point at which God was so angry with the failures of his people, the complete stubbornness and rebellion, he said, Moses, I'm going to make you a great nation, and we're just going to get rid of all these people. And Moses' plea, partially, was to, Lord, remember your name, lest if you do this, they will say, that God, he wasn't strong enough to deliver them, and he couldn't get them out of the wilderness. And God relented of immediate judgment. There was long-term judgment where they wandered 40 years, but God protecting his name, and it's one of those things you don't always think about, but it's something to be reflect on, to be grateful for, to look back and say, yeah, I messed up there, but God was still able to maintain his holiness. And so we move on to God's faithfulness to deliver us from our enemies. In 9:11, you divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging water. And obviously this was the Egyptian army that was chasing the Israelite ragtag group. It really wasn't an army of any kind. And in the same way, God is faithful to deal with our enemies. Now, I said deliver us from our enemies. Now, that doesn't mean he utterly instantly destroys or strikes with lightning anybody who's an enemy. I think most of the time in the New Testament, our enemies are ourself and Satan. And because we talk about spiritual warfare, that we aren't in an era where physical battles have spiritual significance like the Old Testament was. We're in the New Testament era, and most of our battles are not with sword or chariots, but they're spiritual battles fought with prayer and the Word of God. And so God is faithful to deliver us from those enemies. And I'm not going to over-spiritualize the challenges we face. Now, sometimes we do have human enemies. I've had several since I entered graduate school. And I have seen God do amazing things to quiet the mouths of my enemies without me doing anything. So God is good, and he is faithful to deal with our enemies. Moving on, he's also faithful to lead us in life. And this is a retrospect situation that, let's read it. So in 9:12, it's very physical. And with a pillar of cloud, you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. So the Israelites are in the middle of nowhere in a vast, arid stretch of land, and God leads them through fire by day to give light. And probably warmth, because most deserts, once the sun goes down, all the heat's gone, and it can drop to freezing. Deserts are interesting. You can get 90 degrees during the day, 0 degrees at night. 0 degrees Celsius. mix and match. And then by day, a pillar of cloud, which would provide shade so that you're not baked by the sun. And so God's provision, it must have been something else, which makes their failure all that much more, I don't want to say sinister, but maybe horrendous. But anyway, and for our lives, as we reflect the past, God is faithful to us to lead us. And it's not the same way. And most of the time, we don't even know we were led until we stop and look back and think about, you know, I wouldn't have been there if it wasn't for that one thing. For example, I'm here at Temple Baptist because two different people randomly mentioned this church in Athens that I could go to. I mean, if you Google churches in Athens, you find, you know, there's dozens, most of them, more than dozens, and most of them are questionable at best. But anyway, without that guidance, I wouldn't know this place existed. It would be just another church in the list, and I probably wouldn't be here. And it was all because somebody knew the Garlands from years gone by in Indiana. And that, in my mind, that was the Lord leading me. He was faithful to guide me to a great church with godly people I can learn from. And so here I am. And I, at the time, somebody said, oh, yeah, you should go to this church. I didn't think, oh, that must be where I need to go. I thought, okay, I'll put that on the list. But the list only had two churches on it. So anyway, but you know, God is good. And to reflect on that and praise him for his faithfulness and leading us, most of us who have spouses would probably say the same thing. You know, I don't want to be too casual, but you hear the term, you know, as many fish in the sea. And when you're a young man and you're considering a spouse, you're like, well, there's so many options. How do you choose? Anyway, but again, God is faithful. I couldn't have made a better choice if I made one intentionally, which I did. Okay, anyway, let's move on. But God is good. God is good. And remember his faithfulness. Yes. So in 9:13, we move on and we read, then you came down on Mount Sinai, speaking of the Lord, and spoke to them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. God is not like all the things, fake gods, self-created gods that people chase, where the instruction is either not existent. I remember one of my Hindu friends complaining to me that she wished they had a Sunday school in their Hindu temples because she knew nothing about their religion because they don't teach children, which is something about an open witness for us. The instruction consists of things you do, and some of them don't even make sense. I mean, I work with people who are Hindus. I work with people who are declared atheists. They have their own set of beliefs. They don't make sense either. But anyway, but God is faithful to instruct us. He's given us his word. And we read in 9:14, so you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. Now, I'm not going to equate pastor with Moses, but I am going to say that God provides for us leadership to teach us. We have his word, but we also have shepherds to guide us. And sometimes you don't know where to go or what to read or how to solve problems. Now, Google may or may not help you in this situation because there are more answers than there are questions, and most of them are not helpful. But he has given us a shepherd. And so he's given us both his word for instruction, and he's given us leadership for instruction. And just to remember God's faithfulness in this, we have a great pastor. I don't think anybody in the entire congregation would say otherwise. I've been to quite a few churches growing up, and many of them didn't have great pastors. Various issues, I guess I won't mention, various issues, but and it is a rare thing, and you kind of take it for granted after a couple years. But God is faithful to provide for us both instruction and leadership. He's faithful to meet our needs. And you know, we say this a lot, and I don't think we forget it. But again, it's one of the things you start to become numb to, that you can go to your refrigerator and find almost any object that you want. Or, and if you don't have it there, you can go to the store and purchase any object that you want, food-wise. But imagine the Israelites in their setting. Here they're in a desert, so there's no food and or water. And Nehemiah 9:15 recalls this, that you provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. And, you know, he provided these things. And later it mentions that he provided clothes that didn't wear out. Unimaginable. It's something you don't even think about. That, you know, you're not going to have time to make a lot of clothes, if any. And their clothes in that period of time did not wear out. For 40 years. Imagine wearing your grandfather's clothes because they hadn't worn out. It's like, wow. But anyway, that God is faithful to meet our needs. And again, it's not like, you know, you walk outside and there's a package with everything you need that just kind of comes out of the air. But he does meet our needs through employment. And, you know, sometimes I, you know, as a graduate student, I wonder, on this impoverished salary, can I survive? And, I can. God is so good. I have way more than I could ever ask for. I probably have too much. But anyway, you know, that, and we probably all could look back and say, wow, not only has he met my needs, but I have an abundance. I have an abundance. And reflecting on that can keep us humble, remind us that I didn't acquire this by my power, but by his strength, by his grace. And, you know, we get reminded of that sometimes. So, buddy, fully capable of doing everything he needs one day, and then the next day, he's got a bum foot. He can't really, for a while, he couldn't really do anything without help. And we all kind of take for granted our ability to get around. But that too is God's faithfulness to us. And so we get to the last part here, where this is the part, and we know, and I should notice that the reflection, the confession started with these positive notes because we do have a tendency, well, there's two tendencies. Some of us have a tendency to look at the negative things and to forget about the positive things. And some of us have some pretty serious things we face. And so now we reflect on our failures. And so in 9:16 we read, "But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments." This is not, you know, the Israelite people weren't a magical group of people. In some ways, God describes them at times as the most stubborn of peoples. But we share their nature through Adam. And so it's easy to look at them and go, okay, you got food from heaven, rocks produce water, you had shade during the day, you had light at night, and you still did this. But can we say anything different to ourselves? We have the Son of God himself as our Savior. We have his Spirit in our hearts. There are places in Scripture where it implies that we have the Son in our hearts as well as the Father. And yet we too are stubborn and sinful. And so we don't want to condemn them too much because we aren't hugely different. And so this is the stubborn attitude or the sinful attitudes, and that would be a failure as we reflect on it. We think, Lord, forgive me for that because that was not appropriate. And maybe it depends on who you are. Some people struggle with this more than others. I feel like I struggle with this more than everybody else, but maybe not. Anyway, that just having a bad attitude about things, people. So we all face things. But interestingly, right in the middle of this section of 9:16 to 9:18, where it's reflecting on the failures of God's people, we see in 9:17, "But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You did not forsake them." And the same is true for us, that God doesn't forsake us when we fail. We don't serve a God who's petty, where you make a mistake, oh, you're getting sick next week. That's when it's going to happen. It doesn't work that way. No, in Nahum 1:7, God is good. God is good. Always remember that. That, okay, things are bad, but God is good. And there's a reason for this, but I don't understand it, but God is good. And even in this, and we see this in Exodus, the people made horrible choices in spite of things. And really, so we're talking about this reflection, looking back, and I didn't really sense the argument that this was a super necessary exercise. I just entered into it. Because it's right in the middle of this discussion that we read in 9:17, "They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them." They didn't reflect on the miracles God had performed. And that's why, in some ways, I feel that's why this is written the way it is. As far as we know, this was carefully crafted. This is not an extemporaneous speech that was given. And part of the reason it opens with the miraculous acts of God in providing for his people is because that very fault that led them during the Exodus to sin is they forgot this is the same God that led you through the Red Sea. This is the same God that delivered you from slavery. And we read with almost incredulously that it says that they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Are they crazy? But we too are not necessarily immune to this. We also have the same issue, that if you don't take time to reflect on God's goodness, on his nature and character, on his faithfulness, and on your own failures and his mercy in them, that we ourselves are in danger of the same issue, forgetting what God has done, forgetting who he is, and acting as though he was something the world thinks he is, the great Santa Claus in the sky, or non-existent. There's a couple books written on the idea of the practical atheist, people who believe God exists, but they don't act like God exists. And we can get in the same place. Hopefully not every day, but we can get in the same place. And then, of course, we talked about sinful attitudes, and we conclude here with 9:18 sinful actions. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies. And we remember this. They made the golden calf. Aaron had a beautiful story about how it magically popped out of the fire. Moses didn't buy it. But we laugh and we're like, okay, these guys, what in the world's going on? But it is a reflection of our own actions and activities. And again, we tend to not do this materially. Some people do. We tend to do this mentally, spiritually. We know the challenges we face. But God is good. God is faithful. And I think it is appropriate that we should reflect on how God operates in our lives. So just to summarize, when we enter into reflection, we should remember God's glory, that it's not about us, it's about him and what he's done. And so the whole focus shifts away from us, whether we have a tendency to be self-grandizing or we have a tendency to be self-abasing. By focusing on the Lord, I think it helps get the perspective correct. And reflecting on his grace, the personal salvation, it is easy for any of us to almost forget that Jesus Christ bled and died on a cross for us, for our sins. He was tormented and punished for our sins. He received in his body our punishment. But praise the Lord, he rose from the dead again with a promise of resurrection for us. And it's easy to say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm saved. What does that mean? But I don't say this as though I had not this problem, because I have the same issues you have. But it's easy to become numb and forget about that. And reflecting on God's faithfulness, that he provides so much for us. And, you know, testimony time is always hard for me, because I'm always like, well, do I get up and say something general? But then if I have to sit there and think about that, then is that really spiritual? But he is really good, and he has provided everything. So anyway, testimony time. You know, we should all have something to stand up and say, God was faithful to me, as we reflect on his goodness to us. And just reflecting on our failures in appropriate light, not making mountains out of molehills, but not diminishing the reality of sin and what it means. That sin is sin, and it's a horrible thing. We look to the Israelites, and we see what they did, but it's almost a picture of the challenges we face, because we do the same things, but we have 1 John, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins if we confess them. I remember that from Dr. Garland's Sunday school class. We spent a lot of sweet time in 1 John. But yeah, God is good. God is faithful. And as we end the year, I think it's appropriate to reflect on these things with an appropriate attitude and an appropriate mindset. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness to us. We praise you for your mercy and grace. We praise you for how you meet our needs and provide for us, how we lack nothing in your good hands. We pray that we would think on these things, that we would think on
this past year and how you have provided and how you cared for us, how you have given us so many good things, that we have salvation in Christ, that we have power to live every day. And we pray that we would go forth this week and glorify you with our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name.